Good morning.
Morning.
Morning, morning, morning.
Testing 1, 2.
Oh, it does work. Okay. Great to see everyone this morning. Great to hear your voices and the fellowship that we enjoy with one another. So what a weekend it's been already. How many have already been to a potluck this weekend? All right. Good to see. Well, you still have an opportunity tonight. We do have our first Sunday of the month flock group meeting at Hingham Hall. Make note of the time change, though. It's at 5 o'clock, usually at 5:30, so 5 o'clock at Hingham Hall. And be a great time to come out and fellowship again with one another and also with Aaron and Anna. And, of course, I should probably back up a little bit. We've been enjoying a great weekend with the Smith family. And hopefully they're not tired of us or tired of potlucks yet. But hopefully you got some good information. We're able to ask your questions. I found out some interesting things, though, that if Anna could have her dream job, I mean, besides being a mom, of course, she would love to teach calculus. It's like, wow, I don't even know if I can spell calculus. So that was interesting to know. And they like to run for fun. They don't even have to have anybody chasing them. They just do it for fun. So more power to them, and it's been great to get to know them and certainly enjoying this weekend so far. So this morning, the schedule is Aaron will bring the message this morning, and then during the adult Sunday school time, we'd like to have as many of the Sunday school teachers up here as well. So everything beyond first and second grade will be up here this morning. But first or second grade and below still will have Sunday school this morning. But the rest of the Sunday schools will be up here during the adult time. You'll get to hear Anna and Aaron's testimony. And have an opportunity to answer some questions as well. So keep that in mind. And then again, this evening at 5 o'clock at Hingham Hall, we will have our flock group gathering and another opportunity to spend with the Smith family. So keep that in mind for today. Next week, a couple of big things are happening. We will have a small meeting or a short meeting after the morning service for the purpose of voting on the Smith family. So remember that next week. And also, it's a double whammy. You got two things to remember because we're going to change the clocks next week as well. So you lose an hour. You only get 23 hours in a day. I think that's so unfair. But hopefully this would be the last time if Congress can ever get their act together and say, just keep it at that time. But next week, we do have the daylight savings time change. I think those are the important things for this week, although Friday the teens do have an activity at the Odyssey Fun Center, so keep that in mind as well. Oh, Saturday. Yeah, don't go on Sunday. That's bad. You should be here on Sunday. Pastor Kurt.
A little more than a year ago, I began to pray for the possibility of the transition from being a pastor to being a missionary. And when we started, my wife and me, and then adding our kids in during family devotion time, started praying for that. We also began praying that God would bring the man whom he already had chosen and whom he knew to be the next pastor to our church, to our attention. I'm going to tell you something I've not mentioned before. One of my prayers is that, and I did pray this specifically, not once, not twice, I don't know how many times, but that he would bring a man on the younger side. The number that I actually prayed for was the age of 30. So I was praying specifically for that because I know that I'm an old geezer. I say that partially for fun, but also I know how it's getting harder and harder to connect with teens. Little children are easy, but teens, it becomes harder the older you get. At least it has for me. So, you know, you as a church are going to make the decision, but I think God has brought the very family to us that he intends to bring as pastor for our church. Now, Pastor Aaron will be preaching this morning. Brad has already mentioned this. We will be praying for the morning service, also for the Q&A time during the what would normally be the Sunday school hour, but what a blessed day and an important day in the history of our church this is. Let me mention some other things that we will be praying about. First, and one that is most heavy on our hearts, is Dennis Schilling. Dennis has decided, based on the feedback from doctors, the results of tests, not to pursue a second round of chemo. Most of us know this, maybe all of us know this, but he has decided instead to go with home hospice. That hasn't been set up yet, so we'll pray that it can be quickly, the regimen can be quickly determined and it will begin. But we'll be praying for Dennis, pray for Jill. Okay, it's not a fun thing to report to you. It's a burdensome thing, but we must pray. Let's not forget to pray about Ross. So I was going to try to lighten the prayer time here a little bit by saying that Ross, you know, came home, I think it was yesterday, some very recently, from Rocky Knoll, so we needed to pray for Maggie. That was going to be a joke. But now not a laughing matter because Ross is being taken either right now or has maybe just arrived to the hospital again. So pray for him. He has heard the gospel hundreds of times in our church, and he has heard the gospel personally from me and others in our church. I'm not sure how many times, but a lot. I mean, personal one-on-one hours of time, and he still rejects the Savior. He knows the gospel. He believes everything in terms of the facts, but he will not submit to Christ. His life is perhaps, he has that much longer. I don't think it's long. And he will expire physically in his body. Where will his soul be? I'm trying to present the importance of prayer for him this morning. Our person of the week is Steve Altman this week. So we'll be praying for him. He's thankful that he has good health, but we know that his wife, Darla, who is not a believer, does not. She has cancer. It is probably going to be the end for her. So would you pray for strength for Steve to be able to help her, and then specifically pray for Darla's salvation? Our overseas servants of the week are Adam and Kim Markowski. So we feel almost like they're a part of our church because they've been here quite a bit, and they're from a little bit south of us in Wisconsin. But be praying for them. Adam has a lot of paperwork to do, travel plans to make. There are important steps that he has to decide upon regarding the timeline of their transfer of all their goods and their family from America over to Papua New Guinea. So let's pray for that. Kimberly, continue to pray for her. The stress is messing with her. You know, I mean, it's a lot to think that you're leaving America, going to a place where it's hot, 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 and she doesn't like heat. A place where there are going to be bugs that you've never seen before and that are bigger than the animal that you have at home. I mean, it's going to be an ordeal in many ways. So pray for the stress that she's experiencing, for the burdens. And then that she can turn them over to the Lord. There are many decisions she has to make that seem maybe small to us but aren't small. What do you pack? What do you take? You know, what toys do you leave or get rid of and all of these kinds of things. And then pray for Seth, Noah, and Asher. Just the normal growing that they're, all the things that they learn as they're growing, but their schooling as they're constantly on the road right now. And then even the kids are a little bit anxious, especially about moving to a new place that they don't know and leaving their family behind. And then we'll pray for a persecuted saints of the week, two ladies, a mother and a daughter, and their names are Sunita and Stuti. They're both from India. India is one of the most persecuted countries on the planet, both in terms of just violence with words, but also in terms of physical violence. So let's pray for them. Pastor Vinod, the husband and father, was killed in 2021. Okay, so he died as a martyr for the faith. He left his wife behind. Her name is Sunita, and their 13-year-old daughter, Stuti. Both Sunita and Stuti have struggled emotionally as well as financially with the loss of their husband and dad. And so right now they're actually living with family members who are Hindu and who really don't want anything to do with them. So have you ever had maybe a relative who overstayed their welcome? Can you imagine that kind of a situation? So this family that they're staying with refuses to help them in any way other than basically giving them a place to live. Frontline workers in India have helped them get counseling. That has helped them to process their emotions and regain some joy in Christ. But some of the good news is that the frontline workers have helped Sunita to start a business that's supporting her. And so let's pray for healing in their lives, for spiritual growth, and just for provision for both of these dear ladies. So with that, yeah, a lot of difficult news today, but some good. And Aaron and Anna being here, very, very, very good. So let's pray for all of these things. Father, this morning, we are Christians, and we are encouraged and commanded and told to pray in Scripture. So many times we see the word prayer. And Lord, it is easy for us to become laid back about prayer, maybe even lackadaisical in prayer, and even think that our prayers are just almost words. We don't really believe that theologically, but practically sometimes that's how we are. So Lord, we want to remind ourselves first that prayer is important, and as we, as a congregation, come now before your throne and ask for you to intervene on behalf of the people that we're going to pray for, we ask that you will, that your will be done in each way, in each circumstance, that healing will be provided, salvation will be granted by your sovereign will. We pray that you will help those who are needy. We'll start by praying for Dennis and Jill. Our hearts are heavy for them. The eradication, we thought, the good news from the first bout and rounds of chemo was so encouraging and so good, and now to have the PET scan and see that he once again has a return of cancer in the lymph nodes, and they've decided not to pursue medical attention. Lord, we've laid hands, we've prayed, he has not gotten better. We know that you will heal if it is your will, James says, in context. And so, Lord, we don't know why, but it appears to us right now that it is your will to bring Dennis home. That is pain to us, but joy to him, and joy for those who have gone before him. So, Lord, we pray that in this time you will keep him free from pain as he remains at home and enjoys the interaction with family, with children, grandchildren. May it be a wonderful, sweet time for him as he begins to meditate on heaven even more than he probably already has. May the joys of heaven and of eternity on the new earth be very real to him now. We pray for Jill. She is an amazing saint, a follower of Christ, faithful, has served so many, especially family members, in need in different ways over decades of time. A strong woman in the faith, and you've called upon her to be strong once again in terms of her husband. She is, and that is by your grace. So we pray for more grace for her. We know that Maggie is almost beside herself right now. It's been difficult for her, and now to have Ross home for what's essentially a day and then having to go back into the hospital, she's burdened far more for his soul than she is for his body. And so, Lord, we pray for him. We pray for the day that you will draw him finally, and that he will bow the knee in submission to your son. He knows all of the gospel, but he refuses you so far. May that not be long. May you bring him, draw him, we pray, to you. We ask for Steve. We're thankful that he has good health, but we pray for Darla that he will have the strength to care for her. Yeah, physically, but it's more a prayer for emotional and spiritual stamina. So we pray that you will save her before she passes. We think of the Markowskis. We know that Adam has a lot of paperwork. There are travel plans he needs to get in order. And then just on the timeline, when to make the move, they go two steps forward and then one step back in support as some individuals drop off. And so, Lord, there's a lot to consider as they make calculations. Help them to have wisdom. We pray for Kim as Kimberly has, oh man, so many decisions to make in terms of what to pack. The anxiety of leaving family and going to a place that is so completely foreign. Just help her. She's expressed that she feels a lot of stress now, and so we pray that you will, through grace, allow her to bear the burdens that your call upon their lives has brought to her. And then we pray for Seth, Noah, and Asher as they are educated on the road and are in new churches every week. And as they know they're going to be leaving their grandparents and other family for a very distant land and a really different kind of culture and place, Lord, strengthen them. It's a good time to move when they're so young, but yet it's still stressful even on the little guys. So we pray for them. And then for Sunita and Stuti, mother and daughter, may the business that they've started go well. We pray that the animosity that they experience from family, Hindu family members in India, subside. And we pray that the gospel that they believe, the Christ that they live and proclaim, will be not just seen in their lives, but accepted by those with whom they're close. So make them a light in a dark place, and we pray that their lives, we know that they're not in vain, and that you will use them to further your work in that part of this world. And then we pray, thanking you so much for Pastor Aaron, for his wife, for their kids who are here. We pray that this Sunday will be blessed by you. You are so good to us, Lord. May everything we do today be bring praise to your name and honor your son. We pray in his name. Amen.
Our first song this morning is I Am Not My Own. Now, we haven't sung that for a while. So I'd like Carol to play it through for us, for all you musical people. And then we'll stand and sing it. Why don't we stand and listen as she plays, and then we'll sing. You give it your best. That's whatever we do all to the glory of God. So give it your best. Here we go. The one who made the heavens made my heart and soul. Before I drew a breath, I was loved and known. I am his creation, the maker's masterpiece. And all that he designs will be done in me. Body is a temple of the living God. I worship in his house that his blood has bought. As I bear his image, oh, may I not profane the holiness I hold in his earthly frame. I belong to the Lord, oh, I'm not my own. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. Will honor him for this, I know. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. If he has redeemed me, I am not my own. The measure of my worth is his love alone. He declares my standing, and he declares my state. So I will know myself by the name he gave. I belong to the Lord. Oh, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord. I am not my own. I will honor him for this, I know. I belong to the Lord. I am not my own. Come and make what you will of me. There is nothing broken that you cannot repair. So, Lord, I leave my life in your loving care. I belong to the Lord. Oh, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord. I am not my own. I will honor him for this, I know. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. I will honor him for this, I know. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. Very good. I'm proud of you. You did a good job. Okay, the perfect wisdom of our God. Perfect wisdom of our God. revealed in all the universe. Things created by his hand and held together at his command. He knows the mysteries of the seas. The secrets of the stars are his. He guides the planet on their way, turns the earth through another day. The matchless wisdom of his ways that mark the path of righteousness. His word a lamp unto my feet, his spirit teaching and guiding me. And all the mystery of the cross, that God should suffer for the lost, so that the fruit might shine the wise, and all the glory might go to Christ. Oh, grant me wisdom from above to pray for peace and cling to love. And teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials I choose thee, perfect will in your perfect way. The lily of the valley, I found a friend in Jesus. Amen. The lily of the valley. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow he's my comfort, in trouble he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He all my grief hath taken and all my sorrows borne. In temptation he's my strong and mighty tower. I have all for him forsaken, and all my idols torn from my heart, and now he keeps me by his power. Through all the world forsake me, and Satan tempt me sore, through Jesus I shall safely reach that goal. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here, while I live by faith and do his blessed will. A wall of fire about me, I've nothing now to fear. With his manna, he's my hungry soul shall fill. Then sweeping up to glory to see his blessed face, when rivers of delight shall ever roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven,
We are so blessed because you love us so much, and we see the demonstration of your love every single day in our lives. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. We thank you that you have brought us together this morning to worship you, because only you deserve our worship, our praise, and our thanksgiving. And we thank you for this day. We thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the opportunity to give to you, because we love you. And we thank you for these gifts and the giver, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's scripture reading is Acts 6, 1 through 15, so the whole chapter. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of the Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders of the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Are you anxious this morning? We're going to sing about all your anxieties and all your cares and what to do with them. Let's sing "All Your Anxiety." Is there a heart or bound by sorrow? Is there a life weighed down by care? Come to the cross, each burden bearing. All your anxiety, leave it there. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat. Leave it there. Never a burden he cannot bear. Never a friend like Jesus. No other friend so swift to help you. No other friend so quick to hear. Other place to leave your burden, no other one to hear your prayer. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. Never a burden he can. Never a friend like Jesus. Come then at once, delay no longer. Heed his entreaty, kind and sweet. You need no fear of disappointment. You shall find peace at the mercy seat. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat, leave it there. Never a burden he cannot bear. Never a friend like Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated, Aaron.
Well, good morning. Everyone doing great today? I'm so excited to be here. Earl and Carol, thank you for leading us, and Maria. I love that last song. It's great. Well, I've had a really good week here in Sheboygan County. We've been in various houses. Just want to extend a special thank you to the Wolves, to the Toonies, and also to the Masons on Thursday night. Just so grateful for them opening up their house to us. And also just in general, thankful for prayers for Chandler. I think some of you saw that Chandler got sick on Thursday. We didn't really know what was going on, but she just wasn't being herself. But I knew that something got sent out to the church that she was sick, and you guys prayed for her. And Friday she was back to normal and ready to roll. So we were We were just really grateful for that. Just so grateful to be here. We really are. Yes, we do run for fun. I hope that's not a bad thing. That doesn't affect the vote next week. If anything would affect the vote, maybe it would be the fact that Anna likes calculus. Oh my goodness. She's the one with the brains in this marriage here. So, yes, very grateful to be here. As I said last time, one of the hardest things whenever you preach somewhere that's not your own church or you're not going through a book, one of the hardest things is picking a passage. And so a couple weeks ago when I decided I'm going to pick a passage, Anna and I both talked that morning and I said, okay, my goal is by noon today, I'm going to pick a passage and I'm going to stick with it. So I usually grab my Bible and I start thinking through, okay, what passages do I like? What excites me? There's one passage in John chapter 15, that's where we're going to head today. John chapter 15 that many of you know, and I trust that you have an idea of what's going on there, but that's a passage that has always grabbed my attention, and I just thought that would be a great one to share. And so I even got into it, and I thought, started thinking, should I really go through with John chapter 15? And I made myself do it, and the more that I studied it, the more I thought this might be an appropriate passage to share with this church and in this particular season of this church. So turn to John chapter 15. We're going to be looking mainly at verses 1 through 11. John chapter 15, 1 through 11. And as you're making your way there, let me just open up with a question. A very general question. What does God want from your life? What is it that when God looks at your life, looks at any Christian's life, what is it that he wants to see in that believer's life? What does he desire that your life look like? You may have your own various answers to that question. Some of them may be good, some of them may not be so biblical. Some would say in Christianity, well, God wants me to be happy. God wants me to be joyful and exuberant all the time. And God just wants me to be happy and blessed. Say, okay. Others would say, well, God wants me to be successful. I would say, hold on, let's be careful with that. Some would say, well, God in general wants me to glorify him. To that I say, amen. God wants you to glorify him. God wants me to share the gospel. Amen. God wants me to be a good husband or a good wife. Amen. All of those things are biblical and important. But in John chapter 15, Jesus gives us unique insight into what generally God wants to see out of the lives of his disciples, those who call themselves his disciples, those who follow him. Here's what God desires to see produced in the lives of those individuals who follow him. John chapter 15 makes clear that what God wants from his disciples, what he wants to see and he works to see, is fruitfulness. Bearing fruit is a mark of his disciples. That concept of fruitfulness and bearing fruit, it's found in these 11 verses. It's found 7 times. It's either alluded to or it's stated explicitly in this passage. God wants you to bear fruit. It is of ultimate importance that the Christian be one who bears fruit. So the question is, what is the fruit that God wants to see in your life? He says it over and over in this passage. You read through the New Testament and you see all of these allusions to bearing fruit and how that should mark the Christian. What is the fruit? Throughout the New Testament, again, this is a common metaphor. I think in general, what it's getting at when it says fruit is what the Spirit only can produce in the believer's life. In other words, fruit in the Christian's life can only be produced outside of the Christian, the spiritual fruit. We think of things like Galatians chapter 5. Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit. Remember the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are moral qualities that accompany those who are spirit indwelt, who are walking in the Spirit. John the Baptist says in one point, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So fruit can look like repentance. Hebrews 12, we'll come back to Hebrews 12 in a moment. Hebrews 12 calls righteousness fruit. The discipline of the Lord is not pleasant, but it does yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. These are the fruits that can only be produced by someone who has the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And God doesn't want to see some fruit. He wants to see much fruit from your life if you're a Christian. Not if you're a special kind of Christian, but if you're a Christian, God wants to see a fruitful life. J.C. Ryle, when he is talking about this passage, and he's asking the question, what is fruit? What's the fruit that God wants to see? Here's his comment. I think it's a helpful summary of the fruit God wants to see. J.C. Ryle says, repentance towards God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, holiness of life and conduct, these are what the New Testament calls fruit. I think that's a helpful summary. Fruit for the Christian is Christ-likeness, holiness of life, a growing trust and faith in Christ, and a greater dependence on Him. That's what God wants to see your life marked by, and my life marked by, this fruit. And again, not just fruit, but much fruit. And God will work in His disciples to ensure that much fruit is produced. So the question is, how does one get there? If fruitfulness is what God wants from you and me, then what sorts of things factor into this life of fruitfulness? That's what John 15 addresses for us, and that's what we're going to look at today. But before we get there, it's going to be helpful. Let's lay out the context of what's happening in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 falls in the middle of what is called the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse, this is found in John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, and it's really only found in the Gospel of John. It's called the Upper Room Discourse not because all of it takes place in the upper room, but because what starts as a discourse in this upper room that they were borrowing from a homeowner for this Last Supper, it starts there and it continues all the way until Gethsemane when Jesus Christ is soon to be arrested. So by John chapter 13, Jesus' three-year public ministry has come to an end. He's no longer healing. He's no longer doing the ministry that He came to do in those 3 years. He's now with His disciples in an intimate moment, in a heavy moment. It's His last moments on this earth. He knows it. He's telling His disciples that this is His last moment. He has washed His disciples' feet. They had just celebrated the Passover meal. Judas Iscariot has left to go betray Jesus. There are only 11 disciples left when you get to John chapter 15. And Jesus has just told His disciples, as I mentioned earlier, that He is about to leave. And He's about to go somewhere where they cannot follow. Now think about that. Think about, this is their rabbi. This is someone they've been in intimate fellowship with for 3 years. And He's saying, I'm about to leave and you can't come with me. This is a heavy moment in John 15 as it starts setting in for the disciples that their master, their Lord, their rabbi is about to be killed. He's about to be killed. And this is His parting discourse to them as they are about to embark on life and ministry apart from their rabbi, their master, their teacher, And so Jesus is spending these fleeting moments on earth with his disciples, privately instructing and encouraging his disciples. And right before our passage, look back at chapter 14, verses 28 through 31. Right before our passage, they begin to depart from the upper room. So verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let's go from here. So they get up from where they were having dinner, from where Jesus was teaching them, and they start this trek down to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would spend his last moments as a free man before he's arrested and a cohort of soldiers come and take him to be brutally murdered. So you can feel the thickness in this passage, the thickness in the air as this discourse continues, as they walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then as we start in John chapter 15, Jesus uses a fitting analogy of a vine. As they're walking to this garden, as they're seeing perhaps vines around them, he uses this analogy. Read with me verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15. Verse 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and they cast them into the fire. And they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then verse 11, notice why he is saying these things. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. As we read through this passage, what you find are three important considerations for a fruitful and joyful Christian walk. Three important considerations for a fruitful and joyful Christian walk. The first consideration, the first thing you need to consider, is found in verses 1 through 3, and that is the vine dresser's crucial work. You're introduced to a few characters in verse 1, but what verses 1 through 3 really press in on is the vine dresser's crucial work. As we begin, look at verse 1. Jesus talking here. He identifies himself as the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is described in many ways throughout the Gospel of John. John describes him in the prologue of the Gospel, verses 1 through 18, as the Word. You've probably heard that. Or the true light. And then there are the ways in which Jesus describes himself. Maybe you've heard of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. These are all statements that speak to Jesus' messianic identity. For instance, you'll probably recognize some of these. John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. John 10, I am the door. John 10 again, I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And then John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so Jesus uses all of these terms to describe himself and slowly reveal his messianic identity, who he really is. He's the anointed one of God. And here in this final I am statement in the Gospel of John, he says, I am the true vine. What does he mean by that? This analogy probably would have been clear in the minds of his disciples. If someone were to use this analogy today, we would have to maybe do some thinking about what happens in a vineyard. You know generally what happens, but it would be kind of a weird one if I walked up to you and I said, I used an analogy of a vineyard. You'd say, okay, that's not probably the most ready illustration in my mind. But many of his disciples would have known a little something about vineyards. Now, interestingly, Jesus doesn't say, I am the vine. What's he say? I am the what vine? I'm the true vine. So Jesus, do you mean to tell me there are not true vines? Are there false vines? What's he talking about here? Why are you saying you're the true vine? This is an allusion to the Old Testament. Over and over in the Old Testament, God describes his relationship with the nation of Israel as vine dresser and vine, Israel being the vine, repeatedly in books like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. Israel is mentioned as God's vine. For instance, Isaiah chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to some of the language here. Verse 7 identifies the vine as Israel, the house of Israel. 1 and 2 of chapter 5 of Isaiah, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stone, and planted it with the choicest vine. Again, speaking of Israel. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then listen to what he expected of this vine. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. He expected Israel to produce good fruit, good grapes. It produced worthless grapes. So when Jesus mentions himself as the true vine, it is his statement that he is God's chosen vine that will bring forth good fruit in those who abide in that vine. He is not a worthless vine. He is not a fruitless vine. Jesus will produce true fruitfulness. He will be a fruitful vine. His Father is the vine dresser. Here in the analogy, the vine dresser, if you know anything about any of this, like vine dressing and vineyards and things like that, listen, the job of a vine dresser is pretty simple. You want to maximize fruit production in your garden. However you can do that, whatever methods you can use to do that, you want to maximize fruitfulness. Maximize production. And here's what he does as the vine dresser. It says two things here. He says, every branch in me, this is Jesus talking, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, talking about the vine dresser takes away. So first, the job of the vine dresser, as it's described here, the vine dresser takes away the fruit, or the branches that do not bear fruit. This is an allusion to judgment. But secondly, every branch that does bear fruit, that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So you've got this vine, you've got the vine dresser, and here are the branches. And what's immediately clear are there are two types of branches. There are those that bear fruit, there are those that don't. Those that do not bear fruit, he takes them away. What's that mean? He removes it from the vine. He takes his clippers, cuts off those branches that are not producing. They are fruitless. Now, if we were to kind of zoom outside of the illustration, this analogy, and try to understand what's happening here, here's what Jesus is saying. There are going to be those who are seemingly connected to Christ. They blend right in when you go to church. They blend right into Christianity. They seem to be connected to Christ, but they are fruitless. They seem to be alive, but in reality, they are unalive. If they were truly connected to the life-giving vine, they would be producing fruit. And so the only conclusion that can be drawn is that these fruitless branches are only seemingly attached to the vine. Those who say they are in Christ ought to be producing fruit. We talked about this yesterday at the Meat Eaters Club, just briefly. Is that what it's called, Meat Eaters Club? Is it a club? All right. If you're a Christian, you have to be producing fruit if it's true that you're a Christian. There are fruit that come with being a Christian. If God has truly given you new life, if you have truly repented and believed in the gospel, but your life does not produce fruit, that's a problem. There are many who are like these dead branches in verse 2. They seem like they're connected to the vine. They look like they're in Christ. They appear to have life. But when you truly evaluate their life and when you look for fruit, it's not there. There's no fruit. There's no real love for Christ. And oftentimes that's reflected in a stale Christianity, one where there is no fruit. And this passage here says that God will deal with them by cutting them off from the vine. Think about what just happened in this context. Judas, who spent 3 full years with Jesus Christ, just departed, left. He just betrayed his so-called Lord. And God will deal with those who are only superficially connected like Judas. But for those who have fruit and thus demonstrate their faith, here's what he does. He says, every branch that bears fruit, any fruit, every branch that bears fruit, what's he do? He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So the Father does away with those branches that are unproductive and not truly attached to the vine, similar to how Judas was. But then he prunes the branches that are producing fruit. These are the branches that are in reality connected to Christ. They're not as fruitful as they could be. There's still probably, you know, there's signs of life there. God takes his hedge clippers, if you will, and he takes it to that branch and he starts the pruning process. The vine dresser comes along, prunes them. The pruning process is this. You're trimming back superfluous growth. Unnecessary growth. Things that are in excess. The unnecessary elements of a branch. Those things are removed, and the result is that there's more fruit. He's taking away the parts of the branch. You and me, if you're a disciple of Christ, as branches, he's taking away the parts that are unnecessary and stealing life from you and stealing fruitfulness. The intention is again the same, to increase the fruitfulness. God does this in the life of his people in different ways, but one primary way that he does this is he puts trials in our lives. He allows trials in our lives. He allows hardships. We talked about this some last time I was here. God is doing so much more. We have to realize this as Christians. God is doing so much more in your suffering than you think he's doing. He's doing a lot. You'll see it one day. But man, he's one thing he is trying to do is to produce a fruitful life from you. When God wills it, he comes in with his divine pruning shears. He starts cutting away things in your life that are inhibiting growth. And when those inhibitors are cut away, fruitful growth ensues. And God has deemed that by suffering, by his pruning work in suffering, allowing suffering, this detaches us from those things that are stealing away from our fruitfulness. He sends trials, hardships, tribulations just to ensure maximal growth in the branches. This is reflected in Scripture in a few places. Think about Hebrews 12. I mentioned it earlier. He essentially says all discipline, fatherly discipline, is painful. No one likes it. But when he disciplines, the result is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. More fruit comes from the discipline. An often overlooked passage in Psalm 119, you can just listen to this, but the psalmist who, if you read through Psalm 119, he is just afflicted left and right. All right, it's a rough life for the psalmist in Psalm 119, whoever that psalmist is. But here's what he says. This is interesting. Verse 67 of Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. And then verse 71, he comes right back to it. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I may learn your statutes. So he looks at the times in his life where God allowed affliction into his life and he allowed suffering and he calls that good. We don't want to call it good in the moment, do we? Never. We would never want to call our affliction good. It's hard to even utter those words or think those thoughts in afflictions. But the psalmist looks back and he says, God, you did something in that. I used to go astray. Now that has straightened me out. My affliction has put me back on the track that I should have been. This is how God quickens us and makes our faith alive. I can look back in times in my life where I didn't understand the suffering, but I look back and I realize, man, God did so much in my heart. And as a result, my faith was living and I was producing fruit. J.C. Ryle, I'll come back to him. He's an English bishop from the 19th century. This is his thoughts again on this passage. He says, trial, to speak plainly, is the instrument by which our Father in heaven makes Christians more holy. By trial, he weans them from the world, draws them to Christ, drives them to the Bible and prayer, shows them their own hearts, and makes them humble. This is the process by which he prunes them and makes them even more fruitful. The lives of saints in every age are the best and truest comment on the text. Never hardly do we find an eminent saint, either in the Old Testament or the New, who was not purified by suffering. And like his master, a man of sorrows. That's a good thing, isn't it? It's a gracious thing. And then verse 3, he reassures the disciples. He said, you're already clean because of the word which I spoke to you. You've been pruned by the word that I've spoke to you this time I've spent with you. So he encourages them in that way. But listen, you need to realize, and I need to realize, that afflictions are not meaningless. They're doing a lot, and one of the things they're doing is stripping you away from those worldly attachments, those sins that are clinging on. He's working to rid us of those, and that is his pruning work. He's faithful to do that. So we need to consider that our fruitful life is oftentimes a life marked by suffering. And then secondly, verses 4 through 8, we need to consider not just the vine dresser's crucial work in producing fruitfulness, but the branch's desperate need. The branches being us, our desperate need. Look at me with verse 4, or at verse 4. He says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So, this is not just God doing his work, but Jesus looks at the disciple and says, you have an obligation here. Your obligation in producing fruit is to abide in me. Abide in me. This is interesting because Jesus just said, hey, I'm leaving. And then he says, stay with me. What? Jesus, what do you mean here? He says, abide in me. This word literally means remain. Set up shop with me. Continue with me. What does he mean by this? You've probably heard this. If you've been in Christian circles for a while, you've heard this term used. There's a song called Abide in Me. The verb abide literally means dwell, remain. Listen, I don't think this merely means don't apostatize. Don't leave the faith. I don't think that's all that this means. That's not all that he wants from you. That's not all that he wants from his disciples. To abide in Christ is to daily, consistently live with him at your center. He is the center of everything you think, say, and do. Because his word is in you, and you know, just like the disciples have been around his teaching, that you know in your mind what he wants and his desires and his will for your life. You have that in your mind. You can process everything that you do through that grid. Abide in Christ. Live with him as your passion, your guide, your life source. He is who you live your life for. He's why you do what you do. If you want to ensure fruitfulness the way that God intends for you to have in your life, you must abide in Christ. He must be at the center. It's not this mystical or emotional experience as sometimes we think. You know, like it's an emotion that we have to generate. Abiding in Christ is keeping Christ as the commitment of your life to please him. He's in the middle. He's the reference point for everything that you do and love. What keeps us from doing this? I think distractions. Attachments to sin sometimes. Maybe that's why God comes in with the pruners, the pruning shears, to cut away those things so that we can abide better. But here's the reason why he desires for them to abide. It comes back to the fruit. Look at verse 4. Abide in me and I in you as the branch, you and I, cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. If God wants to see a fruitful Christian, the Christian can't conjure that up in himself or produce that in himself, generate the fruit. He has to come to Christ for that fruit. He cannot bear much fruit apart from Christ. So he looks at his disciples and says, abide in me. You can't produce the fruit that I require, that God wants to see, so you must abide. And then verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Going back to the analogy, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So if your goal in life is maximal fruitfulness, if that's God's goal for your life, if that's his will for your life, then his call to you is one of duty. Abide. Live your life with Christ at the center. A branch that does not abide in Christ cannot and does not bear fruit. Listen, it's not that they have some spiritual fruit. It's not that there's, when we're looking at fruit, it's not that there's like a little bit that we can do and Christ can do the most of it, but we can kind of produce some fruit in and of ourselves. No, it's people detached from the vine cannot do anything apart from Christ. The branch is fully reliant on the vine. Listen to the conclusion. Here's what happens to those who bear no fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Not hard to understand what's going on there. Those who are not bearing fruit prove themselves not to be true disciples, and they will be judged because of that. These are the same ones that the Father does away with in verse 2. So you say, well, that sort of makes it dependent upon us, doesn't it? Makes it dependent on us to bear fruit. You say an identifying mark of a Christian is that they bear fruit, and without fruit they are judged, and we have an obligation in order to make that happen, you know, to abide. How is that? Well, listen, this is the truth that you have to understand. The Christian life is not a passive life where you just sit there and let the spiritual life happen, the spiritual fruit grow. It's not a passive life. There is duty and effort. Undergirding that effort is the Spirit's work in your heart, propelling you towards the duty that God calls you to. It's unmistakable. If you are going to bear fruit, if you're going to bear much fruit, you must abide in Christ. Depend on Him. He is your life source. And then you will bear the fruit God wills for you to bear. Not just fruit, but much fruit. Now, how can you do this? Look at the next verse, verse 7. He says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So not only if you are abiding in Christ, but his word, his teachings, if those abide in you, if you know his heart, you know his will, you know his thoughts, then he says, ask whatever you wish, it will come to pass. We need to clarify also. When he says whatever you wish, does he mean you can pray for a Lamborghini and he's going to give you a Lamborghini? This is an easy answer. No. He's not saying whatever you wish, but he says if your will is aligned with my will, if my word is in you, that's the condition. If my word is in you, my desires are your desires, and you're abiding in me, you're relying on me, I'm at the center point of your life, you're living to please me, then ask, and it will come to pass for you. Christian, is his word in you? Do you know his word? Do you know his word, his ways, his holiness, his demands, his love? You have it in your hand. You have it this morning in your laps, but do you have it in your heart? Do you know it? Do you memorize scripture? Is it in your head? Do you have it committed to memory? Is this about read your Bible more sermon? You better believe it. Because to be spiritually fruitful, his word needs to be in you. But this is also a pray more sermon. Not just a read your Bible sermon, but pray more. I hope you pray. I've been encouraged this week because you guys are a praying church, it seems. That's an encouraging thing. I hope you pray. I hope it's the pattern of your life to bring yourself before God in prayer. But there is no doubt that many of us struggle to. We were talking about this on Thursday night at the Mason's house, and someone was asking me about prayer. I think there could be a few reasons we don't pray as we should. But I think it's entirely possible that one of the primary reasons we don't go to God in prayer is because we believe, either implicitly or explicitly, that we are sufficient within ourselves to make things happen. We are too independent of Christ and God. We overestimate our ability to accomplish God's will with God's help. So the question is, why do we pray? I was thinking about this the other morning. I woke up and I was driving into a meeting. It was 5:30 and I was thinking, I should use this time to pray. And I thought, why? What? You know, not that I think it's a bad thing, obviously, but why should I pray? Is it because this is just kind of an obligation of the Christian? It's just something I should do? Well, okay, maybe there's some of that. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? Maybe you're praying to be, you know, you're trying to express thankfulness to the Lord. Maybe you need to pray to repent or confess. But Christians, listen, it is an okay thing to say, I pray because I need. I am a needy person. I am a reliant person. I'm not praying because it's just good for me to do generally, and it's a good habit to have, like eating your vegetables. This is not praying just because your pastor said you ought to pray. We pray because whether we believe it to be true or not, we are desperately dependent on the Lord. Here for the fruit, the spiritual fruit. If God's call on your life is to be fruitful, and you try to do that by yourself, it's not going to happen. You have to pray. Do you ever just pray for a fruitful life? You need it. I need it. Do you ever just pray for a holy life, one that is growing? That's a prayer that God wants to answer. A prayerful Christian is a fruitful Christian. That's the idea here. This is how God glorifies himself in your life as you come to him, with his word in our hearts so that we know what to ask, and with prayer on our lips so we know who we need to ask. Because we know who we need to ask. And listen, if you are seeking anything from God on the behalf of other people, this is just as true. If you're a Sunday school teacher and you're praying for your Sunday school class and you want to see them grow in the Lord and you want to see fruit, or if you're a Bible study leader, or you're at home and you're praying for your kids and you want them to be Christians, and you want to see those fruits, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of belief, the fruit of all the Spirit's work in this person's heart. In whatever area of life that you wish to see spiritual fruit, do you come to God in prayer for that? He is the only one that can give us fruit. He is the only one. We're fully dependent on him. And our lack of prayer reveals our lack of dependence on him and our declaration of our own sufficiency. The extent to which we are prayerless is the extent to which we, whether implicitly or explicitly, are declaring our sufficiency to bring about spiritual results. And this is just absolute pride on our part. So, if we do this, what's the outcome? Look at verse 8. After you pray and you see the fruit, verse 8, three things happen. My Father is glorified by this. What else? That you bear much fruit. And lastly, you prove to be my disciples. Someone said there are three things that result from this type of prayer: glorification, multiplication in the way of fruit, and authentication, because you prove to be his disciples. So do you want to bear fruit? Do you want to glorify God? This is how you do it. You come to him in desperate prayer for the fruit that only he can give. Last few minutes here. Look just briefly at verses 9 and 10. Jesus looks at his disciples. He draws their mind to his love. You must be reminded here, you must consider not only the vine dresser's crucial work, and not only the branch's dependent need, or absolute need, but lastly, the vine's abundant love, verses 9 through 10. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, not only abide in me, but abide in my love. not only keep close connection to me, but keep close connection to my love. Keep the love that I have for you at the center of your life. The disciples knew that Christ loved them. The Upper Room Discourse starts with the declaration that Jesus loved them to the end, to the full, and Jesus says, abide in my love. How do you abide in his love? How do you live in light of his love? You keep his commandments. You obey. That's how you place yourself in the center of his love. You keep his commandments. You obey. That's the life that God desires to see, and that's how you abide in his love. In other words, what does it look like to live in light of God's love? Your life is holy. You're conforming to the image of Christ, and that's a life that the Father delights in, just as Jesus obeyed. The Father delighted in him. So you need to remember the vine dresser's crucial work, the branch's desperate need, and the vine's abundant love. Last few minutes here, I apologize for having to go through that pretty quick there at the end. But I wanted to spend a few minutes just thinking and being a little bit transparent with you as Emmanuel Bible Church. When I think about a potential ministry here at Emmanuel Bible Church, it excites me. This being here this week has been exciting. It's increased my excitement getting to know all of you and allowing you to get to know me. So think about ministry here. I hope that we're on the same page when I say that we would want to be a church who is pleasing to God, a church that is glorifying to him, that God would approve of as he looks at the church. And if that's the case, then I think we need to think about what it is that God wants to see at Emmanuel Bible Church. What is it? What is it that he desires to see when he looks at this church? Let me just say this. God's desire isn't necessarily that Emmanuel Bible Church be a megachurch or grow exponentially. He doesn't want us to aim for whatever draws the crowds. I would imagine that you're on the same page with me there. That's not what motivates me. That's not what motivates him. That's not what should motivate us as a church. Those may be signs of his blessing on a church, no doubt. There's nothing wrong with churches growing, but that's not the primary aim. There are a lot of big, large, unfaithful churches. But what we do know that he desires and is glorified by in his people and therefore in his church is that a church would be getting more and more fruitful. And if it's true that on the individual level that individuals are becoming more fruitful, more godly, their trust in the Lord is growing, their faith is lively, they're dependent upon him consistently for life, that where that happens in a church on the individual level, that happens at a church on a corporate level. A church where the members are growing in their Christ-likeness and their trust in God and their love for Christ, that's the church that God wants to see. In general. Now we can get more specific as you go along and on how that specifically looks and what the Bible calls a church to be, and we can always sharpen that up. But let's make sure that we think about discipleship and we think about what it means to be a church that God delights in the ways that he's thinking about this. We want to be a fruitful church. Any church should be a fruitful church. And so let me pray for us to that end. Father, I just pray for our remaining moments here in this hour and as we go into the adult Bible fellowship hour, we just pray that your name would be glorified and that we would be Christians who remember that you are faithful to help us bear fruit, the fruit that you desire to see. And Lord, help us be those who abide in you, who are consistently coming to you for the fruit that we so desperately want to see in our own lives and that you want to see in this church. Help us be about that. Help us be a praying church, praying for spiritual growth and a greater Christ-likeness, a greater conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. Be with us as we continue to worship here and throughout the rest of this day. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Well, if these things are going to happen, we're going to have to be leaning on the everlasting arms. So let's stand and sing, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Thank you. You are dismissed.